Last time we talked about some of the beliefs of anti-Zionists. What do they think about salvation and the millennial kingdom? I'm Dr. Fred. You're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Well, thank you for joining me. This is Dr. Fred. You're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know, and we are continuing our study in, the whole idea of Israel, and it's all based on a book I wrote called Raised for His Glory. Now, specifically last time, we talked about anti-Zionists. We introduced them as a subject, and we mentioned how they're quick to point to Christ's teachings in the New Testament, and they do that while they're accusing the Christian Zionist, the Christian who supports the nation of Israel and their right to exist, of living in the Old Testament and ignoring the teachings of Christ in the process. And I went on to discuss a little bit more of them at length, and I began to quote a person named Alan Narn, who comments on what he calls the interpretive process as it relates to salvation. Let me read the entire quote, because actually last time I didn't get finished doing that. So let me read the entire quote. Here's what he says. Salvation history is continuous from the first promise of redemption given to Adam and Eve following the sin which they brought into the human race. This promise decreed warfare, which would take place between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. While this warfare would in each generation be played out on the stage of human history, the prophecy related primarily to the seed, who is Jesus, the Son of God. Paul makes this clear in the Galatian Epistle, chapter 3, verse 16, that although Abraham received covenant promises concerning his seed, the promise was not to Abraham's seeds, the many, but to one seed, who is Christ. Prophecy largely terminates upon him. It is only in Christ we inherit these redemptive promises. Revelation 19:10 is to a similar effect. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Narn continues by saying, as Paul states, Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. Romans 10:4. Even when the church was seen afar off in the Old Testament prophecies, its purpose was, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And to the Colossians, he is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have preeminence. And finally, Narn says, in postulating a millennial kingdom with Jewish dominance, sacrifices, temple, priesthood, etc., there's a subtle shift of emphasis away from Christ's preeminence, to say nothing of it being a plain contradiction to the messages of Galatians and Hebrews, as I hope we shall see. Unquote. That's where he kind of introduces the whole thing. But unfortunately, Narn seems to miss the point when he speaks of the millennial kingdom. Well, actually, I think he misses many points, and he confuses scripture numerous times here. I don't believe that the church, for instance, was represented or even hinted at in the Old Testament. Had it been, it would have been something that Satan would have known of, and he would have done everything in his ability to stop it from happening. But the reality is, Narn seems to miss the point. He sees the millennial kingdom as a Jewish dominance and claims that there is a subtle shift away from Jesus. This is simply not true. If we know anything about the millennial reign of Christ from the scripture, we know that this is absolutely not true. Is Narn forgetting that Jesus himself is the ruler during that period, the physical ruler of the millennial reign of Christ? I mean, really, that's the question that needs to be asked. The temple, the newly redesigned sacrificial system, all point to Jesus Christ. The fact that he is also Jewish in heritage serves only to emphasize the point. Jesus is completely dominant during the millennial kingdom reign as absolute ruler of the entire world, and stationed in Jerusalem, reigning from his father David's seat, his throne. How is the point of the millennium not showcasing Jesus as the dominant theme of this period? That makes no sense to me. Everything about the millennial kingdom points to Jesus, not away from him. Let's consider the facts of the millennial reign. The Jewish remnant will finally, and without equivocation, possess the land as God's promises are ultimately fulfilled during this period. Secondly, Jesus will reign worldwide as absolute ruler from Jerusalem. Thirdly, as absolute ruler, Jesus will establish absolute justice, rule with a rod of iron, because the sin nature is still resident in human beings who live and are born during this time period. And then fourth, Jesus will eradicate problems immediately as they arise. Fifth, Jesus will oversee the temple and all that takes place within it, including the newly revised sacrificial system. And sixth, Jesus will immediately quell Satan's last attempt to overthrow him, which occurs right at the end of the millennial reign. Now, in all areas, Jesus is absolutely and factually supreme, and he will be seen as that. That the Jewish remnant will actually possess the land as promised points to God and God's truthfulness. The fact of the temple points to the fulfillment of Jesus regarding the law. The newly redesigned sacrificial system serves to remind people the importance of Jesus' sacrifice. It's also providing a way for human beings who are born during the millennial kingdom to come to understand the entire process of the sacrifices as related to Jesus in the first place. We've got to remember that many people who go into the millennial kingdom, and all the people who are born during the millennial reign of Christ, will have no knowledge experientially of the world as it is now. To them, this is all going to be history. They're going to have to learn the whole thing. They're going to have to find a way to come to terms with the sacrificial system as culminated in Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior and Lord. That's the purpose of the newly redesigned temple sacrifices. Now, one of the major difficulties is exactly that. They seem to forget these things. Since human beings enter the millennial age, having survived the Great Tribulation, and other human beings will be born during that time, they'll have a sin nature. Those born during the millennium will have no knowledge of the need for salvation. They will certainly not be aware of the fact that Jesus purchased this salvation on Calvary's cross, will they? Unless they're told about it, unless they're shown through a visual system what was necessary. And until these things are explained to them, they'll see no need for any of it. They'll see the sacrificial system, which is somewhat, by the way, again, different then in the millennial kingdom than it was during the Old Testament system. And they will hopefully realize that they need to turn their life over to Jesus as much as everyone else does. Their need to receive Christ as Savior then during the millennial reign will be just as necessary as it was during the Old Testament, during the New Testament, and as it is today. Think about what it will be like for people during that time. Unlike our life, they will actually see Jesus in physical form. They will hear him physically. They will experience life under his physical reign. As Christians today, we do not. Now, while he reigns from his Father's throne now, during the millennium, he will reign physically from his earthly fathers, that's King David, his throne, as was prophesied centuries ago, and you can read about that in Revelation 20. The people who come into the world during that period will have absolutely nothing to compare it with, and it will be likely for them to comprehend what life is like now. They're not going to be able to do it. They will see Christ in all his glory, reigning supremely, as no one has or ever will again, because that's the way he is now. Since sin committed by those with a sin nature during the millennium will cause a certain amount of strife between people and nations, just as it does now. However, Christ, who will rule with a rod of iron because of the sin nature, will deal with problems immediately as they occur. Though not perfect, the millennial kingdom will be the closest thing to perfection this side of the coming eternal order of the future, which will be perfect. You know, Alan Narn, the gentleman I quoted, He also seems to miss the full ramifications of what is taught in both Galatians and Hebrews with respect to the fullness of our salvation experience. In actuality, the truth of these two epistles is yet future and will not become the fully realized actual experiences of all the redeemed until we reach eternity. Now, as long as human beings, even redeemed ones, live on earth, the full breadth of these spiritual realities will not be the experience of redeemed human beings. While Paul tells us that this is the natural experience of all those who, through death or future rapture, live in the heavenly realm, it does not nor will not exist in all its fullness experientially for those of us who, though redeemed, remain in corrupted human bodies. This is extremely important, and it is impossible to underemphasize. It is extremely important and impossible to underemphasize. Now, following the millennial kingdom, the final resurrection and great white throne judgment occur, followed by a complete and absolute destruction of this present world and the heavens which surround it. Following Christ's destruction of the earth and heavens, he will make a completely new earth, with new heavens surrounding it. Now, at that point, the full extent of everything that Paul speaks of in Galatians, along with the truths taught in Hebrews and elsewhere in Scripture, will become the norm for everyone. Now, it would also appear that while Carol Valentine, and I mentioned her last time, accuses the Christian Zionist of rejecting Christ's teaching, she herself is rejecting the very same teachings. Jesus gave commands to turn the other cheek, be kind to those who despitefully use you, forgive over and over, and then again, and he said much more beyond, but these are only selectively followed, as I'm going to point out. Now, in Valentine's mind, it becomes necessary to castigate individuals whom she believes do not at all fall under the grace of Christ. Again, while she states that we are all precious to God, and I mentioned that last time that she says that, there is absolutely no evidence that she believes that Jews and Christian Zionists come under the banner of God's grace and preciousness. It would be best to try to determine what Christian Zionism is at its root. What does it stand for? Is it truly possible to be a Christian and a Zionist as well? Or are those terms mutually exclusive from a biblical perspective? Now, as noted way earlier when we went over this stuff, Christian Zionism believes that God created Israel to be a special people to him. That nation was created for a special purpose. Israel was brought into being to be his nation. They were meant to be the light of the world, shining the truth of God's word and his salvation to the nations around them, ultimately pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We all know that due to Israel's unbelief, the nation consistently failed in their relationship with God. Israel is depicted in the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah, already married to Jehovah, and was a wife who always looked for greener pastures. There are many instances in Scripture where God speaks to Israel as though already married. One such example is found in Jeremiah 3:14, which says, quote, "Return, O backslidden children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion," unquote. Now, in the book of Hosea, the prophet is told by God to marry a specific woman. This particular woman eventually becomes a harlot or prostitute. And God wanted Israel to recognize herself in the symbolism of that narrative. There were times in the Old Testament in which God temporarily rejected Israel because of her unfaithfulness. He set her aside, often ignoring her for hundreds of years at a time. There were a number of captivities by foreign nations who took the people of Israel captive or slaughtered them or a mix of both. It was only after a time of renewal within the nation of Israel that God saw fit to release them from their captivity. It is important to note, however, that God never once rejected them with finality and permanence, as many would like us to believe today. Well, that is our show for today, and I thank you for joining me. Of course, we're going to continue on this next time. And until we meet again, I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.